Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the church, members of the royal family this evening. Thank you for the amazing grace and love you've showed us, the grace that you've showered us with, Father, through your Son, through your Word, through your Spirit, who empowers us, teaches us, who fills us, who makes us useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your words can't describe you. Human words can't describe you. We thank you for your amazingness, your fantasticness, your greatness. We thank you for the work you've done with us, in us, and through us, for changing us. You've done great and amazing things for us, in us. We praise your glorious name. We thank you for, most of all, for your Son, our God and Savior, for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit lives inside us, who teaches us, empowers us, fills us, changes us. We pray this evening, Father, that you empower us through the words that you've presented us with, or will present us with this evening, that you empower us to use those words in the way that glorifies you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Matthew 24, we have a series coming up in a couple of weeks on Matthew 24 and 25 will be a significant part of that series. Those two chapters contain the Olivet Discourse. That discourse was a discourse Jesus made on, obviously, on the Mount of Olives, and it has to do with end times prophecy. We'll be getting to that in a couple of weeks. But after Jesus came out of the temple, he sat down at the Mount of Olives, and this is where he delivered the Olivet Discourse. In this discourse, one of the statements he made involves warfare. Now, warfare has always existed in one form or another throughout almost all of human history. Ever since the Lord said to Satan in the garden, "He shall bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel," there has pretty much been warfare. Now, the objective in warfare is to neutralize the enemy. Now, considering the times that we live in, a very effective way of destroying an enemy is by neutralizing its nation's economy. A few weeks ago, I read an article about a weapon that has this capability. It's called an electromagnetic pulse, or EMP for short. An EMP is a powerful burst of electromagnetic energy that has the capacity to destroy electronic equipment over a wide area. Did someone just pull in?
Yeah.
Okay, every time a car goes by, I think it's pulling in the driveway there. The article stated that EMPs don't harm living organisms or physical structures, but a single pulse can disable a country by rendering it electronically useless. Now, this creates a potential to kill a large portion of the population within a year through starvation, disease, societal collapse. Now, this scenario fits perfectly with Bible prophecy. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus made predictions concerning false prophets, wars, famine, earthquakes. These events are taking place today. Lawlessness is widespread throughout our nation and the world. People's love has grown cold. Now, how does this apply in our current series? Well, we've been tracing the scarlet cord as it weaves its way through the books of the Bible. The scarlet cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ, our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross. The blood of Christ is the solution to the fall that took place in the garden. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. But through another man, Jesus Christ, the grace of God abounded to many. The sacrificial death of Christ extends to all men, but Satan's been very effective in blinding the minds of unbelievers, thus rendering them ineffective in warfare. Our series on the Scarlet Cord has taken us to the last book of the Bible, where Satan's strategy to render God's plan of redemption ineffective will be maximized to the greatest extreme. The book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Christ, Jesus Christ. In Revelation, we see a different side of Christ, which we touched on Sunday. Jesus came the first time as a meek and mild lamb to go to the cross for sins. He's going to return when he returns as a conquering king. The point that emerges here is that the principle of redemption extends far beyond the cross. At the cross, Jesus redeemed us from the slave market of sin. When he returns, he's going to redeem a nation from her enemies and establish a kingdom that will have no end. When he came the first time, he had no presence that would elicit a sense of awe and amazement. But when John saw him in the vision, his appearance caused John to fall down like a dead man. Revelation, therefore, gives us a better understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. In our last session, we noted the Book of the Seven Seals. The Book of Seven Seals is the title deed to planet Earth. Jesus is the only one worthy to open the book and break the seals. John tells us why in Revelation 5. If you're there, look at verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will remain upon the earth." Now, God created man to represent God here on planet Earth. We are God's representatives. Look at Psalm 8, starting in verse 5. "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, that's a reference to man. But Satan comes along, takes earth away from Adam, and he is the ruler of earth at this time. His rule is going to end, however, when Jesus Christ returns and takes right back what's rightfully his. Here's where the principle's redemption is in view again. When Jesus Christ takes back planet Earth, creation is going to be set free from the curse. Look at what Paul said, Romans 8, verse 21. "That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." At the present time, creation is subject to emptiness. And it's obvious that the situation will continue to deteriorate. Man's solutions to correct the situation, they're not working. All the while, man continues to reject the one and only solution, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. When the church is raptured, it'll be too late. Conditions at that time will deteriorate. After that, will deteriorate at even a more rapid pace. Anybody in this age who fails to accept Christ runs the risk of remaining on earth during the tribulation. Conditions that are in place now don't even begin to compare with the conditions that will be in place in the tribulation. We touched on it last time. Conditions in the tribulation will be characterized by unprecedented famine, earthquakes, and death. Demons will be present on earth. Their purpose will involve torturing mankind. At the midpoint of the tribulation, after Satan's kicked out of heaven, he's going to realize his time is short. At that point, the Antichrist is going to launch an all-out attack to destroy Israel, part of which will involve breaking the treaty which he established with the nation at the beginning of the tribulation, setting himself up as the leader of one world government, and making himself the object of worldwide worship. People will be forced to accept the mark of the beast. Those who do are destined for the lake of fire. Those who don't will more than likely be martyred. But even in the tribulation, God has everything under control. Even in light of all the chaos that's going to take place during the worst period of time to be alive on earth, evangelism will be great. Jesus stated this in the Olivet Discourse. Look at Matthew 24, verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Some of you are familiar with the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. These men will communicate the gospel throughout the first half of the tribulation, throughout most of the first half of the tribulation. 144,000 evangelists are going to become saved. They're going to go out and communicate the gospel. The message is going to be widespread throughout the tribulation. Now, there's been various times throughout human history when, in light of the circumstances, it seemed like there was little hope. We noted examples of this in the past. Just before the turn of the century, it seemed like there was little hope. But when the fullness of time came, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman refers to the fact that God the Son came into this world as a man. Born under the law indicates that he was subject to the rules and regulations of the old covenant. But the question that emerges is, why? Why did Jesus come in such a manner? Well, Paul tells us why. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. At a point in time when there was little hope, God sent his son into the world. And through Jesus Christ, God provided redemption for mankind. The offer to accept it still exists today, and it will exist in the tribulation as well. This emphasizes the fact that God always has everything under control. The principle also appears in the case of the great sign. Please go to Revelation 12. Ironically, the Jews asked for signs. We're going to take a look at the great sign as it appears in Revelation chapter 12. As we closed out our last session, we noted John's vision of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. These two will prophesy throughout the world, and they'll be killed in Jerusalem. Now, as we transition into chapter 12, the scene shifts to a series of signs. Look at verse 1, Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, I'm just throwing this out there, but you probably know it, but Revelation is definitely not chronological. So, as I read through this passage, I just felt like I should make that known. The great sign that appears at the beginning of this passage is indicative of a woman. The woman, however, is representative of a portion of the human population. The woman is Israel. The Son is Jesus Christ, who came into the world through the nation Israel. The dragon is Satan. Verse 9 expresses that point. Hey, please hold your place and go to Genesis 37. We're going to a lot of passages tonight. This is the last session on the scarlet cord. Now, I actually go to Genesis 37 because part of this sign involves the sun, the moon, and the stars, which are mentioned in a dream that Joseph had of his parents. In Genesis 37, look at verse 9. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" That passage establishes the background, or that passage establishes the background for the passage that we just noted in Revelation 12. Now, back in Revelation 12, what is Satan doing? He's attempting to put an end to God's plan of redemption by killing the child. Throughout human history, Satan made a number of attempts to accomplish his objective, but he could never pull it off. Now, I just read someplace that these sons of God that turned against God and sided with Satan didn't know about the salvation plan that would take place through the cross. I don't believe that. I believe Satan knew ever since that Genesis 3 passage that the cross was going to be his downfall. And that's why he attacked it so vehemently throughout all of human history. Christ came into this world through the virgin birth, went to the cross to pay the purchase price for the sins of mankind, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. The phrase "caught up to God and to his throne" is a reference to the ascension. But note the phrase "who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Here we see two advents. First the cross, now the crown. What does this phrase tell us? It tells us it has a connection to the scarlet cord. It tells us that Jesus will return as promised in the Word of God. He will deliver the nation Israel and establish his kingdom on earth, even under the worst possible conditions. Now, how do we apply this today? Well, the principle's simple. God delivers his people. Satan knew what the cross entailed. He knew it from the very beginning. Genesis 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan knew about the cross, and he put everything he had into stopping it, but he failed on every count. Now, same principle applies today. God's people are protected by the power of God. God has the problem we're faced with today under control. The Bible makes this clear. Now, let's look at another deliverance, example of deliverance that appears in Revelation 12. Now, as we noted in the past, God delivers his people from adversity, but more often than not, he delivers his people through the adversity. And there will never be a greater period of adversity on earth than what will take place in the tribulation. Just as Satan launched an all-out effort to keep Jesus from going to the cross, he's going to launch an all-out effort to destroy the Jews. If Satan could destroy the Jews, God would not be able to bring his plan of redemption to completion. Look at Revelation 12, verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." What do we see in this passage? We see deliverance. We see a vicious attack by Satan to destroy the Jews. But we see God's wall of fire coming to their rescue. The woman, of course, is Israel. We just got through saying that. After Satan's kicked out of heaven, he's going to feel that sense of urgency. He's going to know he's got to get the job done. He has to accomplish his task quickly. He only has 3.5 years left. And up to this point, he's been unsuccessful. For thousands and thousands of years, he's been unsuccessful. In this passage, we see that deliverance appears in the form of the wings of the great eagle. The wings of the great eagle are like a wall of protection that will bring believing Jews to a safe place, a place where they're going to receive both protection and provision throughout the second half of the tribulation, 1260 days. Now, this is another example of the far-reaching implications of the scarlet cord. The whole concept of the scarlet cord is not only of deliverance, but also of preservation. It doesn't mean God's people are never going to feel the weight of adversity. Scripture validates that fact. Adversity is inevitable. And we saw the principle in the lives of the Old Testament saints. Please hold your place again in Revelation. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Look at what these individuals faced. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But know what the Word of God says about these individuals, men of whom the world was not worthy. Now that's a pretty good testimony to be labeled with throughout all of eternity. But the point is, adversity is inevitable. Jesus stated, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, in light of that, the scarlet cord does not promise freedom from adversity, but it gives us hope in the face of adversity. The next passage we're going to note supports this point as well. It has to do with the overcomer. Now, we've seen that the word overcomer in a lot of places in Scripture. What is an overcomer? Well, John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is the overcomer? All believers. All believers are overcomers. Overcomers are also Christians who remain steadfast in the face of trials. Overcomers are followers of Christ who resist the power and the temptation of the world system. Now, that's not a reference to sinless perfection. It speaks of Christians who hold fast to their faith until the end. They don't drift away in the face of adversity. They don't lean on their own understanding, but instead place their faith and trust in the God of deliverance. Now, in light of all that, overcoming has a connection to enduring. Overcomers endure in the face of trials. They cling to Christ no matter what the cost. This is brought out in Revelation. Look at Revelation 12 again, verse 11. We are not only overcomers, we have the power at our fingertips to keep on overcoming. Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That verse speaks of the tribulational martyrs, which we already noted earlier in the series and oftentimes throughout the years. When given the opportunity, when given the chance to recant their testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in order to save their lives, they will refuse to do so. They won't choose to deliver themselves by failing to stand on a principle. Instead, they'll surrender their lives as Jesus did on our behalf. What does the Bible say? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He humbled himself and remained obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Those who follow in his footsteps leave behind a powerful testimony for others. And they'll reap the benefits. Jesus stated it in Matthew 16:25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, as we stated, adversity is inevitable. But the lives Christians live here on this earth are not our real lives. The real life of every Christian is in heaven. The scarlet cord is our confidence concerning that future. But it also provides us the courage to overcome in the face of adversity now. Jesus loved us enough to die for us. That very love creates overcomers. Paul stated it in Romans 8, verse 36. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all those things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In the tribulation, the two wings of the great eagle will carry God's people to a place of security in the wilderness where they will be protected from Satan until Christ returns. Today, our place of security is in Christ. Nothing can separate us from his love. In Christ we've been set free from judgment because Jesus died for us. We've been set free from defeat because he lives in us through his Spirit. We've been set free from discouragement because he's coming back for us. And we've been set free from fear because he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. In this, we are more than conquerors. But it all has a direct connection to the scarlet cord. Scarlet cord not only rescued us from the from the brink of condemnation, it also transports us to the third heaven. At this very moment, every Christian today is positionally seated with Christ. Paul stated in Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our present condition guarantees our future condition. Our present position guarantees our future condition. We've been raised up with him. We're seated with him. We will return with him. Please go to Revelation 19. Before we read this passage, I think it would be sound advice for you to brush up on your writing skills. Look at verse 11. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. The scarlet cord is the ticket, is like a ticket, that purchases a round-trip flight through the universe. At the rapture, every Christian, whether living or dead, is going to be taken up into heaven. But Christ will return, when he returns, to establish his new kingdom. We will return with him. The disciples thought his return would be immediate. So Jesus told the parable of a nobleman who was going off to a distant country. But before he left, he gave his servants something to invest. Look at Luke 19, verse 12. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Jesus is that nobleman. Although the disciples didn't realize it at the time, Jesus was referring to the second advent when he returns. But we can apply that today as well. The point, however, is he is coming back. But this time, it won't be on a donkey. When Jesus returns, he'll be riding a white war horse. He'll be coming to make war, and every Christian will be part of his heavenly army. Jude touched on this. Look at Jude 14. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That passage fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 14, verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. The holy ones who will accompany Christ include all the tribulation of martyrs, angels, and every member of the church. The church on earth will become the bride of Christ in heaven. When the bride returns with Christ, she'll be dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. The vision John saw of Jesus in Revelation 1 spoke of power, spoke of authority. He'll be wearing a robe stained in blood, but not his own blood. When he returns a second time, the blood that will be shed will be the blood of his enemies. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 63. It's all part of the scarlet cord, God's plan of redemption. Satan took away rulership of earth, planet earth, from Adam when Adam sinned. Jesus Christ was worthy to open the book of the seven seals because he went to the cross and made deliverance for mankind possible. When he returns, redemption will be complete when he establishes the new nation. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 3. This speaks of judgment as well. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. This passage marks the end of the Armageddon campaign. The war Jesus came to wage will put an end to all war. And then will come the judgment. When Jesus came the first time, he was unjustly judged by wicked men. When he returns, he'll judge in righteousness. The instrument of judgment will be the Word of God. Please go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The worst period of time the earth will ever see will end in judgment. But in spite of the countless numbers of Jews, in spite of that, countless numbers of Jews and Gentiles from all over the world will become saved. It all comes back to the scarlet cord. Because of our connection to the scarlet cord, every Christian is going to witness indescribably amazing things. And here is where a very stark contrast is in view. It's a contrast between people of faith and people who believe only what they can see. The future destination of the two is as far apart as night and day. Jesus alluded to this when he said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." It's a contrast between grace and judgment. God is the God of grace. Concerning Jesus, John wrote, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth." But that same God of grace, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is a consuming fire. Everyone will come face to face with the God of grace or the God of judgment. The function of God that man comes face to face with has a direct connection to the scarlet cord. It's a contrast between war and peace. Isaiah referred to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. But this very same Prince of Peace will make war to establish peace. Another word that applies here is the word paradox. A paradox is something that's far-fetched but actually true. The tribulation, without a doubt, is the most horrible time, will be the most horrible time to be on earth. But during that time, countless numbers of people will become saved. See, that's the paradox. The day will come when we as Christians will be traveling through the universe on white horses. It's far-fetched, but it's actually true. A death has to take place in order for a life to occur. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith, not works, is the key that unlocks a treasure chest of blessings. These are paradoxes. Spiritual life is full of such statements, but every one of them has a connection to the scarlet cord. Disobedience resulted in condemnation, but through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Through the scarlet cord, we have the privilege of being related to the King of the universe. When you look at the condition the world's in today, it's safe to assume that human history might be coming to an end. After Christ returns, Satan will be the last to be judged, be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, another judgment will take place. In Revelation 20, look at verse 11. Just reading this passage sends chills down your spine. When I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the great white throne judgment, the last judgment that will occur. It'll take place at the end of the millennium after Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Every unbeliever throughout all of human history will be, those who have died will be raised from the dead. They'll stand before Christ at the great white throne, and they'll be judged to the lake of fire, along with unbelievers who survived the tribulation. Survived the millennium. Why? Because they rejected the blood of Christ. There will be no excuses. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus judges righteously. Compare Jesus' judgment to the judgments that take place today in our courts of law. In the case of Jesus, there'll be no excuses, no delays, no appeals for a reduced sentence, no stays of execution. It all comes back to who God is. The Bible tells us God is just. Paul stated it in Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Because God is just, he has to judge sinners, unbelievers. If God didn't judge, he wouldn't be just. If God is not just, he's not perfect. And if he's not perfect, he's not God. Therefore, God has to judge. The day in question for all unbelievers is the day of the great white throne. Mankind came into this world condemned, on his way to the lake of fire. But God sent his Son to take man's judgment on himself. God solved the sin problem at the cross of his Son. Anybody who refuses the solution sets himself up for judgment. There are people who see death as a finality. But the fact of the matter is, there's life after death. Everyone will spend eternity somewhere. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He also said, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Jesus not only referred to eternal life, but also where it will be spent. In the case of believers, when physical life ends and the soul leaves the body, it'll go to be with the Lord. Then at the rapture, the souls in heaven will be reunited with the bodies in the grave. And as Paul put it, the perishable will have put on the imperishable. That's the point at which we will receive a resurrection body. Look at how Paul put it in Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That applies to everyone whose name is written in the book of life. They won't have to worry about the second death. Jesus stated it in John 5, verse 28. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That phrase, resurrection of judgment, is a reference to the second death. Daniel saw this coming. Look at what Daniel wrote in Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But the point is, there is life after death. And another point is, there is a literal hell. There is a place called Hades. There is a lake of fire. And unbelievers will go there. Everybody who dies will experience a resurrection. Some to life, others to condemnation. It all comes back to the scarlet cord. Jesus satisfied God's righteous requirement through his blood. To reject Christ is to choose judgment. On the other hand, at the end of human history, God will create a whole new world for believers to live in. We have indescribably amazing things to look forward to. John saw this in a vision. Please go to Revelation 21. We're just about done. Revelation 21, look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. That's our future home. At the end of the millennium, the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. In fact, that was just alluded to in the Revelation 20 passage. Peter spoke on this as well. Look at 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But Jesus will create a new heavens and earth. Please hold your place. We'll be coming back here for one passage, and go to Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, I'll give you a minute to get there. In Isaiah 65, look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. You know, we live in exciting times, but we also live in troubling times. Our confidence is in the fact that the day will come when all of this will come to an end. In the case of believers, everything about the eternal state is too fantastic to imagine. The best part is the fact that we'll be with Jesus forever. Look at how John put it in Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. In the Old Testament, there was a veil that separated the people from God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. Today there's a veil called the flesh that prevents us from fully knowing God. In the eternal state, all of that will be gone. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. David said it in Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. John said it also. When we see him, we will be like him. And that has forever written on it. But it all comes back to the scarlet cord. It's all based on the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord not only purchases back from the brink of condemnation, it also transports those who accept the free gift into the eternal state where they'll live forever. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church that you put together, members of a church that you've supplied us with an unlimited magnitude of grace, that you've shown us great and awesome love, and that you've prepared us with great and awesome power. Thank you for the ability to continue to gather together through this crisis. Thank you for those who have come out tonight. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, thank you for your precious Son who shed his blood on behalf of mankind. Through him, because of him, because of his indescribable person and work, and the indescribable gift we've received through him, we will all spend eternity with him. We thank you, Father. We praise your glorious name. We ask again that you empower us to live like people who have been redeemed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.